Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Before we read this chapter, let us seek God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word, which you have given to us for our spiritual nourishment and instruction. And through your word, you reveal who you are and the wonders of the gospel, and you nourish your people with it. And you expose sin, you give life, and you convict. You bring healing and nourishment to our souls through your word. And as we give attention to this passage, give us clear light, especially as it deals with the value and worth of the gospel. Oh Lord, give us light, we pray. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Chapter 15 of Acts. I had intended to do the whole chapter. We're going to actually go up to verse 35 and resume verse 36 next week. I remind you, this is God's word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brother, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. Now this is a text that I'm sure is familiar to every one of us, and it's a very important text. I was actually thinking about entitling this sermon to be Jesus plus something equals nothing. Now some of you know where that is a play on, because that essentially is what's going on. If you add anything to Jesus for your salvation, it ends up being nothing. You are not saved by those things. And here we see it very clearly in verse 1 what is going on. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This has to do with salvation. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. At least that's what these brethren were arguing. And it's an important issue, and it is further developed in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. What is at stake here is the gospel itself. It's not a side issue. The full gospel is at stake. And the church in this context maintained the gospel of grace through this most important controversy in the church in its infancy. And I want to bring out five truths about the gospel from this passage. But before I do, I need to make several observations about it. I'm going to deal with five parts of the gospel that can be drawn from this passage. But there are several things we need to observe before we do that. One is just the context. Most likely, the epistle to the Galatians was written before this event. And that's held by many conservative New Testament scholars, simply because Paul doesn't seem to address this ruling at all. The same issue existed as he was writing to the Galatian church. And here, Peter and even Barnabas, in that context, was led astray. And all that seems to be an address, and now it's coming to fruition at this passage. And the other thing we need to note here is that what is recorded here for our edification instruction is many of the things in this passage, in this chapter, are unrepeatable and distinctive elements that pertain to this chapter. It's much like Pentecost. You can't repeat that. It's a certain type, a certain event in church history, a certain event in the early church in which this key issue arose, in which could be these issues could be addressed. And namely, what do the Gentiles who were not part of the Jewish people, what do they have to do to be saved? And here, there's a clear affirmation of the gospel. I simply say that because when you read commentaries and you read other things over time, many people will come to this as kind of a paradigm in how to deal with controversy. Or more sinister is how missiologists have used this as a basis in which you can deal with missiology, meaning how do you deal with different cultures? And they take this to be a culture issue. It is not a culture issue at stake here. It's a matter of the gospel. And the ruling here and the judgment here is not peripheral. It's in many ways, not everything, but many things in here are unrepeatable. Paul and Barnabas, disagreed in verse 2. There was no small dissension and debate with them. They vigorously withstood what was going on, and it needed to be settled so the entire church could understand what's going on. And they seemed to be in agreement at the end with the final ruling. It satisfied Paul and Barnabas at that time. And this solution that's brought to us in chapter 15 is not a compromise. The church is unified, having come to one accord, James says, or in that letter it says that. It wasn't a compromise, it was actually a sound rejection of Judaizers. Those who insisted you need to actually incorporate the Mosaic law in such a way you become like a proselyte. These men who were not sent by James, who were not sent by the church, unsettled the church in Antioch, and their view was rejected. Remember, he says, though we gave them no instructions, they weren't sent by them. The church repelled, rejected, and distanced themselves from these Jews who disturbed the church. So as a result, it was not a compromise statement, but a clear rejection of the circumcision party, as well as a confirmation and affirmation of this full gospel of grace. And that's something we need to see. And as a side note, and this is something as a Presbyterian congregation, we recognize from this passage that we come to this passage because we believe it supports one key element of our ecclesiology as Presbyterians. Namely, it has been maintained by our church and our denomination and the Presbyterian group as a whole that there was always a body outside of the local congregation in which you can appeal, which had authority over a local congregation. But they all got to partake, and we see this fleshed out here, the elders and apostles, sent by the church to represent, to come to a ruling that would have an impact on those individual congregations. This is the passage we would go to. However ecclesiology might work itself out to be, there has to be something beyond the local congregation, and we come to this passage for that support. Now, I don't want to make more of it than that, but this is where we go, and when we examine candidates for the ministry, we would ask them what passage supports Presbyterian ecclesiology, and this is one of the passages. Now, with those things out of the way, I want to deal with how the full gospel is displayed here, some of the elements, some of the aspects of this gospel brought out in this chapter. There are five things I want to bring out. The first thing is, this gospel that's developed here, that's written and talked about and displayed, this gospel is worth defending. In verses 1 to 11, it is worth fighting over. It is worth debating over. It is worth having dissension over. It is a gospel worth defending. It is a clear statement of faith in Christ that it wants to affirm against those who are simply suggesting that faith in Christ, albeit good, is insufficient. You also need circumcision. And verse 1 makes that clear. This is what you got to do to be saved. Paul and Barnabas' reaction at this time of this dissension and debate, it was not an overreaction, as some might suppose. Paul had already, as I mentioned, rebuked Peter and perhaps Barnabas. That's talked about in Galatians 2. But there's a statement he makes in Galatians 2 that is very important. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, what was at stake was the truth of the gospel. And it was worth defending and fighting for and debating over. And that's what we see here. That's why this issue came to the fore. And it is telling the church, this is so important. It's an event that occurred in the church. So we understand what it is that is required in order for a person to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. The church has always been assaulted. And the gospel always perverted. And it is something that must be defended and clearly understood. And we tried to deal with some of that last week as we looked at justification by faith in our Sunday school. In our day, there are many other things. Unfortunately, most of it is subtle in the sense that there's not rigorous theological reflections, but there is the health, wealth gospel where the gospel is perverted there. Some espousing faith plus works equals justification. Others arguing for some sort of baptismal regeneration. Some requiring that speaking in tongues is a sure sign of our salvation. Whatever it might be, we need to have a clear understanding. It is worth defending. Some of our personalities might be drawn to controversies. And unfortunately, some welcome them. While others are resistant to these controversies. But each generation has to understand the gospel in its clarity and defend it when she is being attacked or undermined, when the gospel is being undermined. We must defend it. Jude talks about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. See, it is not enough simply to say we believe the gospel. You have to know it and defend it against those who oppose it. Now, with that in mind, it's sad, unfortunately, something kind of different is happening in view of this. Some say they recognize the importance of the gospel, but they actually overlook the gospel to join another church or another group, another religious body, because their friends are in that group. There's more social activities there. They feel more comfortable. They offer opportunities for dating, marriage, relationships, or whatever it might be. And they will admit, well, gospel is really not clear there. And at this point, the true gospel is sidestepped for something else. Defend it, but also to love it. Remember in Richmond, Indiana, when I was there for 5 years after graduating from college, I knew of some who joined the Liberal Baptist Church there, and others who joined the Liberal Presbyterian Church there, precisely because they were respectable in the community. And were you to talk to them, they would say, yeah, it's liberal. But they rather avoid the controversy and go to a place where they felt comfortable. It was a sad concession. This issue disturbed the church, it says in verse 34. It troubled the church. And what a sad testimony in our generation when we are not troubled when the gospel is assaulted. Let's just make nice. If there's one controversy we must always be involved in, is when the gospel is at stake. When other things are added apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, his death and resurrection, placing our faith in him as a sole means of justification and acceptance before God. If we're not disturbed by those who attack that, then something is wrong. So it is a gospel worth defending. The second thing I want you to note here about the full gospel, it is a gracious gospel in verse 11. Now what's going here is that they said, why do we, look at verse 10, now therefore, Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's a frank admission of a Jew.
You know, we keep on talking about doing this. None of us are keeping it. None of us can keep it. And now this glorious gospel has come. Let's get them to keep it too. Why are we doing that, he says. But then this statement in verse 11 is so significant. But we believe that we will be saved. How? By circumcision? No. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We as Jews were not accepted by God because of anything we have done, the Mosaic laws we have kept. But we were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And now we want to add it to them, this other thing? No, they will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a gracious gospel. Man is not saved by obedience to the law, even the Old Testament laws. It was a yoke the Jews could not bear or keep. We are always saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ on account of what he did. His grace of forgiveness through his death and resurrection and received by faith alone in him. Christ did it all. And he saves us by his grace. See, highlighting the gospel in terms of grace is crucial. Because you see, it tells sinners, it tells believers, it liberates, it is full of mercy, it is free, it is full of grace. And salvation is a gift. And we do nothing to earn it, to make ourselves fit for it. It is received by faith. So Paul highlights it in the famous verse we're all familiar with in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Here, carefully, Paul plays out the theology. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's of grace. It's a gift. Then he adds, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Not only is it of grace and a gift, but it's not of your works. Why? Because you can't boast. Because we will boast. That's what we do. The beautiful thing about the gospel, it's a gracious gospel. That's what sets our hearts free. It's a gracious gospel. When everything is said and done in our lives, when everything seems to go miserably bad in our lives, even as our brother John Park is undergoing in the Middle East, however totally difficult it might be, however our lives might be failing us, we have this constant simple reminder, a truth that cannot be denied. We are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all grace. That is the underlying thing. It is so refreshing. It is refreshing as we understand it more and more in our lives. It is like after a long day of work, you've been out, you're aching, you come home and you lie down on the couch or on the bed and, oh. That's the gracious gospel. You rest in it. It is free. It is gracious. If there are people in this room, you see it as a burden. You see it as something you have to do. You've not understood it. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's offered to you freely. It's a gracious gospel. In different ways, you'll see people looking at God in a very harsh way. Satan always loves to twist a view of God. The gospel that's presented to you and me, we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because it's a gracious gospel. God is the one giving that to us. It's found in the person of our Lord. Save, for by grace you have been saved by faith. And that's not even of our doing. See, if you see it as a burden, it's a duty, it's something you got to do, you've misunderstood it. It's a gift received freely. graciously offered to you. And Christ has done it all. And that is the beauty of the Lord's Supper. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember what He did. And as we eat and as we drink, we are reminded He paid it all. We proclaim His death. Not our merit, our works, but His death. Because on that cross, our sins have been dealt with. On that cross, His righteousness, as we look to Him by faith, is imputed to us. He underwent the Father's wrath. All those glorious things are exhibited. It's a gracious gospel. The third thing we learn about the gospel in this chapter is it's a Trinitarian gospel in verses 7 to 11. Peter talks about how God, the heart knower, is another way of translating it, gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in verse 8. Then he speaks of the salvation through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already in those few verses, 8, 9, 10, 11, we find a reference to God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. In short summary, Peter delineates the triune God involved in our salvation. Each person of the Trinity is active in securing our salvation and applying it to us as we're enabled to believe and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. I only need to make a short point out of this, but something our generation often simply overlooks or does not seem to value it. It is not incidental to understanding of the gospel. There is no gospel without the triune God. The Father sends, the Son dies in accordance with the Father's will and desire. And the exalted Lord with the Father sends the Spirit to the church. The triune God is affecting our salvation. And each person of the Trinity must be loved, worshipped, and adored and praised because He acted, the triune God acted, in our salvation. Yes, there's a mystery to the Trinity, but that shouldn't stop us from accepting, appreciating, and thanking, and worshiping our great triune God. I'm trying to think of an illustration to show some of the practical import of this. If you came to know an individual, and you guys are acquaintances, you became friends, you don't know much about him, he's kind to you, and always likes being with you, and smiles, and there's a warm reception when you're with him. You don't know much about him, but you look forward to getting to know him. But you didn't know that the very job that you have, he's actually the employer. He made sure you got the job. That he's been overlooking your welfare. He's subsidizing your very apartment. It's actually cheap to you because he's paying for most of it. It's his. And that he is overseeing everything you do, so everything you need is there. Then all of a sudden you begin to realize this friend that I enjoy, he's far more than just a friend. He's my benefactor. You begin to realize this person is far greater and more significant to you than you know. That's at a human level. When we see this gospel that has come to us, and we find out about the triune God, we begin to find out all these wonderful things about who God is. About the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about God the Father, how they in concert work for our salvation. Oh, that changes everything. That's why it's important to understand. It's a Trinitarian gospel. Some people say, well, it's just abstract. It's not. It's revealed. It's to our soul's benefit. You know, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Then he says, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. He said, I can keep you as a good shepherd, but my Father is greater. He can keep you. Then Paul talks about the Spirit who is a seal of our salvation. All these beautiful benefits. We have a triune God invested in our eternal salvation. and has secured it. It's a Trinitarian gospel. It is a scriptural gospel in a short point here in verses 15 to 17. Now, this is where a literalist stumbles and dies on these verses. Some dispensationalists actually have come to these verses and said, well, that's not really what it means. It's only a secondary of importance to the Gentiles. It's actually talking about Israel. But notice what James says. This is how we know that God is doing this and bringing the Gentiles. He appeals to Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. They yearn for a David to come, and he's saying that tent building is being fulfilled right now. He's restoring this fallen tent by adding the Gentiles, and they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a scripture gospel. We learn from various other places, don't we? We learn from Romans 1:2. This gospel of God that Paul was preaching was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul wasn't teaching completely something that came out of nowhere. It was promised. In 1 Corinthians 15, how Christ died according to the Scriptures. It's a scriptural gospel. It's rooted in what God had already made known in the Old Testament and revealed in its fullness in the coming of our Lord. And James appeals to chapter 9 of Amos to prove his point. This is apostolic interpretation of an Old Testament prophetic passage. And it's the only accurate interpretation. The whole vision of David's kingdom, of Israel, is wrapped up in the people of the Gentiles. Notice verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. If you read the Old Testament, that phrase and that language is found in reference to Israel. But he's applying it to the Gentiles. And the Judaic thought of David, King David, somehow coming, all that's now being fulfilled right then when the Gentiles are being added. Because the true King David is exalted, ruling the Lord Jesus Christ. He's building the fallen tent and restoring it by the addition of the Gentiles. And he proves it from Scripture. And the gospel that you and I share and preach must be rooted in Scripture, not as a concession to cultural norms. It must be saturated in God's Word, not something that's simply palatable to our society. Look, the idea of a blood sacrifice makes no sense in the modern world, so we should just jettison that. Holy Spirit, what is that? Someone dying, what is that? God's love, everyone loves that. All of a sudden, we have the culture determining what is to be preached. That's not the gospel. Must be rooted in Scripture and according to Scripture. And that's what we see as an element of the gospel. Anything else cannot save and is a perversion. It's a scriptural gospel. And last thing, and the more important thing, in a sense, coming to this point, it is a holy and charitable gospel in verses 19 to 21, 28 and 29. Let me read to you verses 19 to 21 and a similar reiteration in the letter sent to the church in Syria. And James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So is this a concession to Levitical rituals? These four requirements. And going back to the Mosaic stipulation, namely that Paul, the elders and apostles are simply, well, we'll just make a small requirement. But when it says, and from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What's he referring to? Most likely, and this is an interpretation I'm taking, I think, is faithful to everything else in this text and accords with everything else we understand. That when he talks about things polluted by idols in verse 20, it's the same as what's written in the letter in verse 29, what has been sacrificed to idols. The things strangled and prohibited, and those things prohibited from blood, pertain to animals killed in such a way that blood remains and was not drained. And any form of drinking blood or partaking of blood. Those things were, yes, forbidden in the Old Testament, but here's the thing. As commentators and scholars have noted, there's one place where all these things tend to be bundled together all the time. Idol worship, sexual immorality, yes, we knew that was wrong. Why is he just appending it here? It seems to be bundled together. What do the Jews recognize? They see the Gentiles involved in this pagan worship. What do? They eat things sacrificed to idols. They worship idols. And in that situation, very often, sexual immorality with prostitutes and everything abounded in idol worship. And with the animals and the various way they were dealt with and the blood that was drunk during these sacrifices. That's what they witness on a regular basis. And these four things are always bundled together in idol worship. And I think that is the best way of looking at this. Those settings always promoted sexual immorality, included at times drinking of blood. And of course, idolatry. And Paul deals with this in Romans and Corinthians about how we ought not to be, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, partakers of the tables with demons. As one writer put it, I think aptly, he says the concern here was over the venue, not the menu. Cute, yes. But I think helpful. There's one thing that they couldn't understand. If these Gentiles are converted, don't let them continue in their old life. Yes, by no means. Now, Paul puts a finer point to some of these things in his letters. But that seems to be where it's best found. I said this is a holy and charitable gospel. It is holy because in the end, there's a call to avoid sexual immorality, and idolatry. And everything associated with that. To be exclusive unto the Lord in holiness. It's charitable because associated with that is the eating of blood and sacrifice to idols and all those things. These would have affected the sensibilities and scruples of Jewish brothers who were converted. Stott put it this way, that this ruling secured a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in preserving the fellowship by sensitive concessions to conscientious Jewish scruples. You see, Timothy would be circumcised in the next chapter. Is Paul mistaken? There's a recognition of taking the scruples and concerns as it's applied from our commitment to Christ, taking those things seriously for the sake of the Jewish brothers. That's the gospel we have. It constrains us for the sake of Christ. Because they can say, as Paul entertains in his letters, well, you know, the idols are nothing. It doesn't matter. But for the sake, out of charity, don't associate with that. That's what we learn here. In the end, it's a triumph of the gospel of grace. And this is the first time where it was now assaulted from within. And by the Lord's preserving grace, the gospel was preserved. And it has come through the centuries to you and me. And we have been saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Share it freely, because freely you have received. Glory in the freeness of the gospel. And this gospel will be preached until our Lord returns. And I end with this challenge for those in this room. Some, I think most of us in this room, we've heard it many times. And if the gospel comes to you as a burden, as something oppressive, you've not understood it. It's the best news. It's the news of what God has done for you. You freely receive by faith. Receive it, and you will live. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for making known to us the pure and full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are saved. We didn't earn it. We don't do anything to get it, but we receive it by faith. And I pray the power of that gospel that has come to us would work in us, transforming us, making us live a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray for those in this room where this glorious gospel is so stale to their souls. They find yearning for something else rather than in you and all your bountiful blessings in the gospel. Lord, turn their hearts to you. If need be, to show them how desperately lost they are without you, that they might prize this liberating, free gospel. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper we will celebrate, a clear, visible reminder of your free gospel to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We could shake off our guilty fears. Please turn in your